Now we're going to turn our attention together to the Word of God, reading in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 27, some verses from verse 27 and then from verse 45 of that Gospel. So this is the same Bible passage that we looked at last Sunday, and also a few verses of introduction from just earlier on as part of our ongoing series in looking at these last two days really of Jesus' life, as we've been doing since the turn of the year. Jesus has been arrested by his enemies, tried by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Romans, sentenced to die, and crucified. And it's the story of how he died and the reaction to his death that we're looking at together this morning. So let us read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. It's page 999 of the Church Bibles, and they're underneath the seats in front of you if you haven't found one already. And as I said, we're going to begin back at verse 27. So this is just after Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, had sentenced Jesus to be crucified, had arranged for him to be flogged, which was the first part of that process. And then before he was taken out through the streets carrying his cross to the place of crucifixion, he was taken by the soldiers into their barracks, into their mess room. And so it says in verse 27 that then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And then in verse 45, Jesus has been taken to Golgotha and nailed to the cross, and his enemies have mocked him cruelly because he's hanging there powerless after having claimed so much. Crucified probably at 9 in the morning, and then from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Perhaps they'd mistaken the word Eli, meaning my God, for Elias, meaning Elijah. He's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it in a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with his word. If you were to look right to the end of Matthew's Gospel, the very end of chapter 8, all nations, baptizing them into the Christian faith. That's his final instruction, to go and make disciples. Jesus doesn't tell us to go and form church choirs. He doesn't tell us to put up tall steeples. He doesn't ask us to organize coffee mornings or sales of work. He doesn't even tell us to go and attend courses in church planting. His only instruction at this stage is to make new disciples. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing any of those other things, but it does mean that we should be assessing the effectiveness of all of those other things in terms of how effectively they contribute towards that goal. Is this making new disciples? Because if it's not, then perhaps we should be doing something else. So we're told to go and make disciples. Now at that point we might well say, well, if that's what Jesus tells me, I had better give it a go. But here are my conditions. Don't send me to somebody like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Fry, because they are articulate, committed, hard-boiled atheists. They've already made up their minds, so they're not going to become disciples. And don't send me to somebody who has been brought up in some other faith tradition, say a Muslim or a Jew, because their whole worldview is shaped by who they are, and all their relationships and all their traditions have been built together around a different way of looking at things, so they're not going to become Christians. And you'd probably be best not sending me to young people today, because they are two or three generations removed from the church. They don't get it. They don't have the background. And they're thoroughly embedded in a secular, technological, materialistic youth culture. So we're not going to be able to reach them. But apart from that, I'll go to anybody else, except for one or two individuals whose names I can give you, my sister, or my husband, or that colleague at work with whom I have either already argued until I'm blue in the face and it hasn't made a blind bit of difference to either of us, or else I've not been able to start an argument with them after years of trying because they're just so closed and shut down that the conversation's not going to start. So send me to the ends of the earth if you like, but not to certain particular people, because I know there's just no chance of them ever confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord and deciding to follow him. Well, Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, in verse 54 of our reading this morning, the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Surely he was the Son of God. Now that's an insight we might have expected perhaps from a priest serving in the Jewish temple, surrounded by all the symbolic ritual that came with the tradition of the people of God. Or it's something you might have expected to hear from one of the, perhaps the scribes or the Pharisees who lived and breathed the Old Testament teaching, what we call the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets. Or it might have come from a pilgrim coming to the Passover festival whose mind was full of a story of redemption from slavery through the shed blood of a sacrificed lamb. Any one of these people, you can imagine the light bulb going on and they might suddenly have got it, but not this bitter, cynical, racist group of men who made up a Roman execution squad. And yet they said, the centurion and those with him agreed among themselves, "Surely he was the Son of God." So what we need to be reminded of, I think, first of all, is simply the converting power of the good news of Jesus Christ. the converting power of the gospel. Now, these men were not entirely ignorant of Jesus. They hadn't just come upon him for the first time here. They'd actually appeared in Matthew's story twice before. First of all, in the part of the passage we read earlier, they were there in the barrack room. The crowd who physically and emotionally bullied Jesus by pretending that he was really the king of the Jews, and they gave him a rag for a cloak and thorns for a crown and a stick for a staff. And they pretended to treat him as though he was the king before spitting on him and beating him about the head. So they'd been there with him then, and then they had physically crucified him in verse 35. And soon got so bored of waiting for him to die that they passed the time casting lots for his clothes, rags though they were, no doubt welcoming the entertaining insults of the passers-by as breaking the monotony. So they knew who they were dealing with. They were dealing with someone who was convicted of a capital crime without any appeal against it, who had been bullied by a bunch of soldiers without offering any retaliation, and who had been cruelly insulted by all sorts of people without providing any reply. If they'd known the prophet Isaiah, they might have recognized chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. How can that be the way to make disciples? A 9th century Norse saga, good bedtime reading for anybody, a 9th century Norse saga tells of the story of a Christian king, Olaf of Norway, who at one stage rounded up all his chiefs and rivals in the great hall at Trondheim. And having shut them in, surrounded by his own men, he said to them, "You have a choice between being baptized or being put to death." And he gave them time to make up their mind, but fortunately for him was interrupted by his bishop, Sigmund, who rebuked him and said, "This is not the way that Christians make disciples." And so King Olaf went back and said to the chiefs, to their amazement, that he had changed his mind and they were free to go. And they could worship any god that they wanted. And to begin with, naturally, they suspected it was a trick or a trap, and they crept outside cautiously, expecting perhaps to be ambushed on the way out. But they got outside the hall and realized that they really were free to go. And then, so the story is told, they came voluntarily back to King Olaf and said, "We would like to be baptized." "You have shown us a new thing," they said. "We knew you were strong, proud, and used to ruling, but today we have learnt there is a thing even stronger that is able to overcome even your will. And because this is so, we freely accept from your hand the cross of Christ." Now that's a 9th century Norse saga, and there's no way of knowing whether it's true. In fact, there's some quite good reasons for believing it's probably not true. But you can see why a Christian minstrel or storyteller might have appreciated that tale. We do know the story is true, told some 60 years ago in Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor, of how her husband, Jim Elliot, together with four other American missionaries, made initial contact with a forest tribe in a remote part of Ecuador, but then when they went to live near them, were slaughtered by them. News which shook the world at the time, but the next part of the story is how two of the widows of the men who were killed returned to the same place and lived with the same people, and translated and taught the gospel there in a way that led many to Christian faith. And more recently, just last June, it was reported in the Christian Post by a YWAM worker. YWAM is Youth with a Mission. YWAM worker Gina Fadley tells of one of her colleagues in the Middle East who was introduced to an ISIS fighter who had executed a number of Christians. And then he had a dream of a man in white who said to him, "You are killing my people." And then there came another execution, and the victim said to him, "I know that you're going to kill me, but I'm giving you my Bible." And the Christian was killed, but the fighter took the Bible and read it, and then later on had another dream in which he saw Jesus asking him to follow him. And so he came to this YWAM worker asking to be discipled as a follower of Christ. You see, there is a converting power in the gospel. And it's not like the kind of power with which we are familiar. And therefore, we don't need to lack confidence because we don't have the strength or the resources that other people have. There is this power even, and I think we would probably say especially, when those who bear witness to Jesus seem to others to be weak. But alongside that, there is a terrible threat that comes with the good news of Jesus Christ. See what happened in verse 54 when the centurion and those who were with him guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that were happened, and they were terrified. All that had happened terrified them. What had happened that they had seen? Matthew tells us that the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, but that was in the city and these guys were outside in the hills, so they hadn't seen that or heard of it yet. He also tells us this strange tale of the earthquake splitting open the tombs and the dead from there being raised to life, but we're also told it wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection 3 days later or on the third day that these folks appeared in Jerusalem, so probably the soldiers also hadn't seen that. What they had heard was hours of merciless taunting of Jesus by his enemies. And then for 3 hours, they'd seen practically nothing as unnatural darkness stopped them playing their game of dice. And then they saw Jesus die in this particular way we spoke about last week, in a way in which no other crucified victim had ever died, with death overcoming him, or death taking him away, or him succumbing to death, but voluntarily and decisively and defiantly crying out and giving up his spirit. And then what really and literally shook them was that with that last defiant cry came the shaking of the earth, making it obvious to them at least that Jesus' death had disturbed God. So you see what it was that brought them to the statement that he was the Son of God. It wasn't the wonderful wisdom of Jesus' teaching, or the eloquence of his persuading power, or the number of times that he had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It wasn't the thrilling spectacle of the succession of miracles that he performed, or the offer of having their friends and relatives healed, or even of being given free food. It wasn't the warmth of his compassion as he put his arms around them and drew them into his fellowship. It was the terrified realization that they've killed the wrong man. Someone convicted without appeal, bullied without retaliation, insulted with no reply. What a pushover he seemed to be until now, when all of a sudden the mountains start to move around him. And where they are standing, perhaps with his blood literally still on their hands, is the most God-awful, terrifying place to be. And just a few weeks after these events, Peter preached exactly the same message to the crowd of folks who'd gathered at Pentecost. He first of all prove to them, or at least explained to them, what he believed about Christ's resurrection. And then having done that as an eyewitness and also explaining how it was the fulfillment of Scripture, he then turned to them and challenged them in these words in Acts chapter 2 verse 36. He said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And the crowd were convinced by his message. But you need to understand what their reaction was. The reaction was not to throw their hands in the air and say, "Hallelujah, Jesus is alive." It wasn't to say, "Oh goody, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's bring the children to him for a blessing." It was to say, "Oh my God, what a disaster. This Jesus whom we crucified is coming back." And cut to the heart, Luke tells us, they said to Peter, "What will we do?" And it was then in response to their terror that Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So you see, this free offer of the gospel that we have is not like an advertiser's sugar-coated pill, which consists simply of the better benefits that Jesus can bring us in order to attract us away from his rivals. It's also the other half of the message that says Christ must either be your Savior or your judge. And ultimately, nobody is left with a choice between accepting and rejecting him. But rather, the choice is between whether we are going to confront him as our enemy or our friend. So when it comes to making disciples, we need to make sure that we don't just get into a bidding war with our rivals, if you like, or with God's rivals, offering people something better than their current commitment to money, sex, and power. We need also to explain that God saves us from God's own response to what we have done. And therefore that his terrifying is part of his blessing. You know the hymn Amazing Grace, which talks about the joy of finding fulfillment in Jesus, but the verse that says, "Grace first taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." So we've got this incredible power that comes to us in a terrible way. But we've also got, finally, the personal truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the interesting thing about what these Roman soldiers said after the earth around them shook, posing deep existential questions that challenged all their assumptions about life and faith and the meaning of things and shook them to the core. The interesting thing is that they were left in no doubt that all of this had to do with the man on the cross. So they didn't say, when the earth shake, "Oh well, surely God must exist after all." And they didn't say, "Oh well, that just goes to prove that there must be somebody out there." They said, "Surely he was the Son of God." So the question is all about Jesus. What did they mean by the term Son of God? What did they mean when they said that? To Gentiles, which is what these Roman soldiers were, folks from outside the Jewish tradition, the phrase Son of God could simply mean great. He was remarkable in some unusual way. The Roman emperor was referred to as a Son of God. And their pagan tradition was full of lots of superstitious stories. Their mythology spoke of gods coming down from Mount Olympus and having children by human being, and these half-god, half-human offspring were sometimes possessed of supernatural powers which made them out of the ordinary. So son of God could simply mean, wow, he was totally amazing. But they've also heard that language used more recently, within the last couple of hours, in fact. Because in verse 40, some of the Jews came and mocked Jesus, saying to him, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And you could imagine the soldiers pausing in their game of dice and saying, I wonder what they mean by that. And then again in verse 43, the priests, I think it was, challenged him and said, let God rescue him now if he wants him, because he said, I am the Son of God. Where did he say that? What did he mean by that? And on the lips of those Jewish mockers of Jesus, the term Son of God simply meant God's anointed king. A descendant of David was a son of God who sat on the Jewish throne. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And then the earth shook with God's response. And these men perhaps said to himself, perhaps God wants him after all, so maybe he is, in that sense, God's son. It was a title that God the Father certainly gave to Jesus, first of all at his baptism. Do you remember right at the start of Matthew's Gospel, it's in chapter 3, he came up out of the water, heaven was torn open, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And then a little later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, when he went up the mountain, the event we call the Transfiguration that three of his disciples saw, and Jesus, who had just looked like an ordinary peasant carpenter from Nazareth up till then, was suddenly transformed in a way that made him glow with light and a sense of God's presence and power. And Moses was there, and Elijah was there, and again there was a voice from heaven, and it said, this is my Son, whom I love, the same words, with him I am well pleased. And just shortly before that, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had turned to his disciples and said, who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? And Peter, out of all the rest, had replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Which not only confirms the truth of Christ's identity, but also shows us where we get that truth from. The only ones who know Jesus as Son of God are those to whom the Father reveals him. Those to whom he says, this is my Son. And the Roman soldiers got that. So, making disciples is not about satisfying vague theological inquiries. It's not about accounting for or explaining or arguing for a mysterious divine presence. And it's not about agreeing with other people that there must be somewhere in this vast experience of human life some kind of universal goodness. It's about identifying the man on the cross as the Son of God. And that's the unbelievable bit, isn't it? If they'd said he is the Son of God when he brought Lazarus up from the dead, or when he walked across the water, or when he drove out the demons, or even when he out-argued those articulate, convincing scribes and Pharisees, if then he'd said he was the Son of God, you might have thought there was something in it. But the man on the cross, passive, silent, patient with our sin, leaving us with so many questions, so much surprised by the way in which he comes. And yet also along with that, the sudden violent reaction against his death, which leaves us with no place to hide. And so we look at the man on the cross and we come by the grace of God to no other possible explanation than that he is the Son of God. In the second psalm, the question is asked, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the psalm goes on to say, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. And therefore the psalmist turns to us and says, therefore you kings be wise. And be warned, you rulers of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.